Before I begin properly this evening, one word of explanation following on from this morning. As you will hear from my accent, I am not a native of this country, and occasionally I get my vocabulary not so much mixed up, but I use words in one sense, and I am not always sure in what sense they are being taken. But I have a good few friends, including my wife, who are careful to ensure that things I say don't go mistaken. And you may not have understood what I meant when I was talking about having mates this morning. To me, mates are close friends and nothing more than that. So if that was a confusion to anybody, I hope that has clarified it. And also, in terms of the sermon that I hope to bring now before you this evening, a word of explanation and a testimony of indebtedness. There's a sense in which most of what I am saying, I'm indebted to somebody else for insights. But as I was preparing this particular series, I recalled a sermon that had been preached by Pastor Ted Donnelly at the Southeastern Family Conference, I think if not last year, then the year before, as part of his series on justification by faith. And he preached on Romans 5, 1 to 3. And when I took my material and listened to that particular sermon, I was relieved, first of all, to discover that I had at least some of the books on my shelf that Pastor Donnelly has on his, because I could tell where some of his data had come from. But also, there were points at which I was, in my conscience and in my soul, so deeply impressed by some of the things that Pastor Donnelly said, that particularly with reference to this sermon, in my own conscience, I know that I have been able to take some of what he said and I trust employ it profitably. That's true of this sermon in a way that it is not true of any of the others, as far as I am aware. But in case you have heard that tape, or in case you want to hear a master at work and you want to get hold of that tape, it's Pastor Donnelly on justification by faith, the fourth of four sermons. And I have been able very much to employ certain points of his exposition that I have found particularly helpful in grasping the material that I hope to deal with this evening. So with that in mind, please turn to Romans in chapter 5 once again. Romans chapter 5. We'll read once more the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. The war is now over. The rebel army has been defeated. And the gracious king whose army has crushed the uprising has declared pardon and peace, according to his sovereign will, to certain of those defeated rebels. And he sends an ambassador to those rebels who have been pardoned with a special invitation. Those men and women who only recently have been fighting tooth and nail against this king are now invited to the royal palace. They have been pardoned, but the invitation now comes. Come to the main entrance of the king's home. Come into the palace. Come into the banquet chamber. There is a great feast laid for you and an abundance of gifts set aside for you. How do you think such a rebel might feel? Incredulous. Unbelieving. Can this really be true? Doubt might begin to creep in. Well, he says he's pardoned us, but now he's inviting us into his very stronghold. We're going into the centre of the king's power. Could it not be that perhaps beneath this declaration of peace and pardon, the king really has designs upon us. And he's now tricking us to come right to where he wants us with these overtures, these declarations of intention to do us good. Perhaps such a rebel would even begin to be suspicious, to wonder what the king was really trying to get out of this situation. After all, no king pardons rebels and then invites them into his own presence to sit down in his own home and enjoy all the privileges to which his family are entitled. We treat God very much the same way, under circumstances that are similar in some regards, but entirely dissimilar in others. Peace has been declared. Romans 5 verse 1 tells us that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we considered this morning. The enmity has been dealt with and done away with in Christ Jesus. And ushered in its place, there is this new relationship of peace. And God then says, on the basis of that peace, of that friendship, come in and enjoy the blessings to which this new relationship entitles you. And we very often react with the same unbelief, the same doubt, sometimes even the same suspicion as those rebels in the illustration. Perhaps if you're not a Christian this evening, you simply cannot believe that God could be so gracious as to offer pardon and then invite you into his very presence. You refuse to accept the possibility that anybody could do something that you would never ever do yourself. How could it be that anybody would be so gracious as to bring you from the point where you're at and to bring you into that depth of embrace that Paul speaks of here in Romans chapter 5 verse 2, the first part of that verse? But if you're a Christian and you know that there is a pardon extended in Christ, and you put your faith in Christ in order to obtain that pardon, very often we refuse or doubt or suspect God of things that he is not doing and not saying. We look at the promises, we look at the offers, we look at the realities that are then held out to us on the basis of that peace, and we become suspicious or fearing. Does God really mean these things about me? We doubt whether we ourselves can really be in possession of some of the blessings that God says belong to the justified man or woman. Sometimes we fall into the error of legalism. We imagine perhaps that having begun in Christ, we're going to be made perfect through the flesh. Christ is perhaps sufficient to obtain peace with God, but it's us who need to keep doing something or begin to do something in order to maintain that relationship. That unless we ourselves are somehow contributing something to the relationship, then we will not be able to enter in to these things. Now that's not to undermine for an instant what Pastor Mitch was just saying. There are realities, evident realities in the lives of believers that demonstrate that they are Christians. But those things are not the basis of our standing with God at the root of things. And very often it is the case that because of that doubt, because of that suspicion, because of that niggling unbelief that these things can't really be true, at least of me, can they, that we end up leading at least a partially blind Christian life. Some kind of miserable half-existence, as if we've been let into a treasure chamber that is full of the richest goods, but we refuse to turn on the lights so that we can actually see and examine and enjoy the things that God has given to us. We've begun to consider from Romans and chapter 5 some of those realities that are ushered in by our having been justified by faith. The effects of justification. Having been justified, certain things become true of us. The first of those things is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come this evening to verse 2, part A. Through whom also, that is, through Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it's just that first part of the verse that we'll consider this evening. As we look at the ongoing relationship that a Christian sustains to God the Father through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that peace has to do with our past, then what we're looking at this evening has to do with our present, with our relationship with God in which we go on living. There are four things this evening. We're going to look at the door, the step, the environment, and the position. A door, a step, an environment, and a position. So that's half of all of the four headings in your notes. First of all, then, the door. Who is the door? The door is Jesus Christ. And I make no apology for the fact that some of the things we're about to speak of are similar to what we mentioned this morning. How do we obtain this access into grace? It is only by Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also. Our blessings are in Christ and only in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only means by which a sinner may approach God. And it is only in Him that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, having been justified. The word access here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 is used in manuscripts other than those that compile our Bibles. In the secular writings, it has to do with obtaining entry to the king's presence through the favour of another. These oriental potentates, these great emperors, were unapproachable to ordinary men and women. If you wanted to get into the king's chamber, you had to be brought there. You would go to the entry of his palace, and there one of his trusted advisers would come and be, as it were, your sponsor. And he would take you from the entry, and he would lead you by the hand through the corridors of the king's home until he actually brought you into the very presence of the king himself. And that's this word, access. Obtaining entrance to the king's presence through the favour of another. Now, Christ is the one who mediates peace with God for us. It is Christ who, by his atoning death, removes the enmity that exists between God and man, who makes a way whereby we might obtain peace with God. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we are told that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Christ removes the enmity and ushers in this new relationship of peace, where we are no longer at war with God and we enjoy the smile of God upon us. And Christ, we are told here by the Apostle Peter, brings us to God. Christ, as it were, comes to the entryway of the king's palace and takes us and leads us, having obtained that peace, into the very presence of the king. The one who has defeated us, the one who has won our hearts, the one who has brokered that peace between God and the rebel, now comes to that rebel who has obtained pardon and leads us by the hand into God's presence to enjoy the blessings that are attendant upon that new relationship of peace. There are practical changes. There are real and concrete changes that are ushered in by this new reality of peace. And it is Christ who is the way by which we obtain them. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14 and following, we read again that Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one, again, Jews and Greeks. Verse 16, that Jesus Christ might reconcile both Jews and Greeks to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The only door then by which we might enter into the presence of God is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you will notice back again now in Romans and chapter 5 that Paul speaks of peace and of access in the same way. They are both the present permanent possession of all those who have been justified. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. Having been justified by faith through Christ also, we have access. If Christ is a door, then he is not a revolving door. You can't walk in and be spat back out again the same way that you came through. It's a one-way door. You in and you stay in. Christ is a door. When he opens, no one shuts. And when he shuts, no one opens. The door then by which we have access into this grace in which we stand is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on, secondly, to talk about the step by which we go through this door. Through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Sin is like a wall that cuts us off from God. A great, high, black wall that is too high for us to scale, too thick for us to get through, too deep down in its foundations to be dug under, and too broad and too wide to find a way around. And sin cuts us off entirely from God and from his presence and his favour in that way. And Christ is a door through that wall of sin. And faith is the step that carries us over the threshold of that door, from where we were alienated and cut off, now into the presence of God, giving us access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, if you imagine yourself as standing before that wall, and you look up and down the wall, and you see from left to right all manner of men, all of them trying to find their own way into the presence of God. Here are some men, and they are painting doors on the wall of sin. And they're making a beautiful job of it. There is much gold that they are using, and there are silver, and they're implanting the frame that they're creating with fine pictures of gems. And this door is vast and imposing. The trouble is, it doesn't open. It's a mere painting. The door is an idol. And for all its finery, for all its apparent glory, it will never obtain a way through that wall of sin by which we are cut off from the enjoyment of God's smile. There are other men who are trying to melt their way through the door with tears, and they cry and weep and wail. And yet for all their tears, there is no true repentance, and they cry themselves blind, unable to melt their way through this wall. Others are starting the fires of zeal at the bottom of the wall in the hopes that they'll be able to melt away into the presence of God. And they're chopping up their wood and they're using the bellows to make these fires burn hotter and hotter. And they're labouring to excess. And no matter how much they try, this wall remains impervious to the flames of ungodly zeal. Now there are other men who have taken the axe of works, and they are trying to chop through this wall of sin in order to reach the presence of God. And the wall of sin is simply making blunt the axe of works. And it's shuddering into the arms and into the muscles of those men. You think that balloon game was hard on your arms? The men who are trying to chop their way into the presence of God using the axe of works, They have to give up sooner or later because their efforts make no effect whatsoever upon this wall. You see, these are not ways and means to obtain access into the presence of God. Even if it were possible that by them we should be able to get through the wall, they would be the very reason for which we would then immediately be expelled. In and of themselves, they cannot make a way to God. They are not reasons for us to gain access. They are reasons why we do not gain access. Because you see, there is a door through this wall. It has already been made. And these men up and down the wall who are using their own devices to try and obtain access to the God who is cut off from sinners by the wall of sin are missing the whole point. That door by which you can obtain access is already been made. It has been made by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the door now stands open. And there are men who call out and say, "Enter through the door. Only believe, and you shall obtain access by faith into this grace in which all the justified stand." The problem is, it doesn't look like a very fine door. There's no gold, there's no silver, there are no gems. It's very low, it's very coarse, and you have to stoop down in order to go through. And men despise the one way by which they might obtain entrance into the presence of God and expend their strength doing all those things which will never succeed in accessing God's holy presence, and despise the one means that God has appointed. Again in Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle writes there, "In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." It is the blood of Christ that has made a channel through the wall of sin, whereby the sinner might stoop down and enter by faith. It is by trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ that we have access into the grace in which we stand. If Christ had not died, there would be no way through that wall. That's the uniqueness of Christ. Without him, we would be forever cut off from the God whose presence is light and life and joy. And so we come to this door. And on the other side is this grace of which Paul speaks, which we'll consider in a moment. How do we get through the door? What is that step that will carry us over this threshold into the presence of God? It is faith. It is trust in Jesus Christ. It is, if I can put it this way, employing that door for the means which God has appointed. It is there for you to enter. And God calls you to come in, to stoop down and go through that gate into his very presence. And all that is required is that we take that door for what it is, and using the means that God has appointed, bow down and enter in through Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about faith is that a small step is enough to carry you over the threshold. Now, we're all in this room. We all came in through the doors. How many of you took a running jump? Anybody somersault? Anybody decide this evening that they were going to come in by means of cartwheels? No? Because some of you are injured. Did you spring through the doors? Or did you stumble? Did you just about make it through, even though you're in pain? If you'd really been in distress, would you still be inside, even though you'd only managed to crawl across the threshold? That's faith. It's faith. It's nothing spectacular. It's nothing splendid in that sense. Nothing ostentatious. Most of us, acrobatic and athletic manoeuvres to get in this room are quite beyond us, even if they were desirable. In this very same way, there is nothing spectacular necessary about the faith by which we obtain access into the presence of God, into this grace in which we stand. Faith is not an extravagant display. Faith is not something spectacular that needs to be paraded before the world. Faith is not some great test that shows that you really do trust in God. Turn to Matthew and chapter 4 for a moment. Look at one of the things that Satan says to our Lord when he tempts him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Then the devil took Christ up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, leaving aside for a moment the fact that Satan is cleverly misquoting Psalm 91 so as to give a different message, the challenge that he's presenting here to Jesus Christ is a challenge to his faith. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Show that your Father really cares for you by jumping off the top of the temple. Because he says, doesn't he? Here in his word, there are promises. You'll be caught before you hit the rocks at the bottom. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Faith is not tempting God. Faith is not stupidity or fanaticism. Faith is simple trust. You don't have to jump off a temple in order to prove your faith. You don't necessarily have to go out to the farthest corners of the world in order to prove that you have faith. You don't need to make some spectacular display so that all the world says, "Look at him, look at her." That's real faith. Real faith that saves is simple, pure, humble dependence upon Jesus Christ, presented to us in the Scriptures. And you may not somersault through the door. You may not turn your cartwheels. You may only stumble or crawl over the threshold. But if it's faith and if it's Christ, you're in. You're in. And you have access into grace. Christ is the means. Faith is the step. And it does not need to be some spectacular demonstration. Those of you who long to have greater faith, faith that sparkles, faith that shines, and you wonder, do I really have enough faith to be saved? Where does Paul mention quantities in Romans chapter 5? Where does Paul talk about the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith? Now, that's not to say that there is not great faith. And that is not to say that there is not pure faith. But Paul says it's faith in Christ. And that is the only qualification upon that by which we obtain access into this grace in which we stand. Christ then is the door. He is the one means of access for the sinner through the wall of sin into the presence and the enjoyment of God's blessing. Faith is the step by which we obtain that access, by which we step through that door. And what do we find on the other side of the wall of sin? Thirdly, the environment into which we come is an environment of grace. What is the air that we breathe on the far side of the wall of sin? It is grace. And it is an air that each and every justified man or woman breathes. We should not read these verses as if there's some kind of progression going on here. As if some of us, having been justified, are going to obtain peace. A few of us, we're also going to have access into grace. And a very, very few, a privileged number, a tiny elect of the elect, as it were, some of them are going to also be able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. No, these things are all for everyone who is justified by faith. It is not, as we have said, the quantity of your faith. It is not the excellence of your faith that saves you. It is the excellence of the Christ upon whom faith lays hold. We look to Christ, and laying hold upon Him, we obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And our excellent Saviour brings us then, leading us by the hand of faith into the very presence of God, this most excellent state of reconciliation, in which, having obtained peace, we also enjoy as our present permanent possession the blessings that are attendant upon that peace. We have the permanent enjoyment of God's favour. Our Heavenly Father gives Himself to us, pours Himself out into us. If peace is a more specific declaration of what we obtain, then this environment of grace is a general blessing. It is the smile of God upon His children. It is the enjoyment of God's favour. It is the smile of the Father as He looks upon those whom He loves. Now that is wonderful. And it is to be received as wonderful. It is to be enjoyed as wonderful. It is to be believed in all its wonder. God doesn't put up with us if we're Christians. God is not grudgingly looking down upon us and putting out blessings in drips and drops. God is not niggardly with His blessings. God is not withholding the good stuff until we do something better. God is looking upon us in grace and in love and in favour. There is unmitigated love and affection from God the Father being poured out upon all those who have been justified by faith. Grace is the environment in which a Christian lives. It's the air that he breathes. It's the sun that shines upon him. The relationship of peace is a permanent relationship of peace. And the ongoing environment in which we enjoy the realities of that peace is the environment of grace. The favour of God, willingly and joyfully, with all of His infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, giving Himself to us, pouring out His blessings upon us. The hymn writer William Gadsby, also a preacher in England many years ago, wrote a hymn, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to His boundless works and ways. His own mercy He displays in gospel days." And He takes us through the matchless condescension of God, how we see the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And towards the end of that hymn, looking at Christ, Gadsby writes, "Here He smiles, and smiles forever." That's what Christ obtains for us. That's the environment in which we live as Christians. God is smiling on us and smiling forever with the bright beams of fatherly delight upon all those who are in Christ. We live in grace. We are never out of grace. How? Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. There's a wonderful verse in John's Gospel, chapter 17. There are many wonderful verses in John's Gospel, chapter 17. But John 17, and verse 23, just take a look at that for a moment. John 17, and verse 23. We'll read from verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now we need to be careful, because Christ was very jealous of the special relationship that he had with his Father. He spoke of going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there was a particular relationship which the persons of the Trinity have one with another, into which we cannot enter. But our Lord himself says here, he prays for this particular blessing, that we may know and the world may see that God loves his people as he loves Jesus Christ. Now, whatever that doesn't mean, there is one thing that it clearly does mean, that in some ways and in certain regards, that very love which God the Father lavishes upon his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Saviour, is the very same love that he lavishes upon us who are in Christ Jesus. That is astounding. We are loved like Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. The robes of Christ's righteousness have been wrapped around us. He leads us into the very presence of his Father. And his Father looks upon us and smiles upon us as if we were ourselves Jesus Christ. There is a closeness of identification there. These rebels are being led from the alienation of the wild parts right into the very presence of the King. And they sit down in the seats reserved for the princes of the royal family. And they eat the food that is laid for the sons and daughters of the King. And they obtain everything that the King has been pleased to bestow upon his eldest and most beloved son. And that is the case for those of us who have been justified. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Here God smiles, and smiles forever. We are loved like Christ. Fourthly, what is the position in which we relate to this grace? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5? We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, standing speaks to a number of different things. First of all, it speaks to a certain posture. It is the posture of boldness and confidence. In Psalm 1, we read of those who stand. Psalm 1 and verse 5. The ungodly are not like the righteous. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They shall be utterly swept away. They shall be craven before God. They will be terrified and appalled. But the children of God, the righteous man, in contrast to the ungodly, they will be standing on the day of judgment. There is a humble dignity about the posture that is described here. Criminals have to crawl, but sons are able to stand in the presence of God. We are not called to a life of wretchedness. We don't have to cringe and crawl into the presence of our Father in heaven. We have been discharged from guilt. We have obtained through Christ peace with God. And now we have access into grace. And that means that we can stand before our Father in heaven. Not boastfully, not proudly, not puffing out our chests, but with that humble adoration and that filial fear, that son-like fear, rather than craven terror. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, Paul speaks of Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. How do you come before God? If you are one who has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, when you come to pray to your Heavenly Father, how do you come? when you come into his special presence on the Lord's Day in order to worship him, how do you come? Do you come crawling and cringing and fearful? Or do you come with the boldness and confidence to which you're entitled as a son and daughter of God? It speaks also of our privilege. Standing speaks of our privilege. This is an abiding position. Where do you find fish? Where do fish live?
In the water.
Thank you. Where will you find eagles? What is their environment? In the sky. That's where they belong. Where do you find Christians? Okay. In terms of our text? In grace. That's where Christians belong. Fish belong in water. Eagles belong in the sky. It's their native environment. Christians belong in grace. It's where we are. It's the air that we breathe. We are awash in grace. We are enveloped in grace. We are surrounded by grace. This is our privilege. We have access into this grace in which we stand. No one can take those things away from us. Standing speaks also of permanence. When something is standing, it means to some degree at least that it is unchanging. How many things can you say that about? How many things last? How many things go on from age to age? How many things really endure? How many things are really reliable? Well, there are many things that can and do change, but not this. We stand in grace. There is a permanence about this relationship with our Father. Our sense of it may change. We have mood swings. We're up one moment and down the next. Our feelings alter back and forth, day to day, sometimes week to week, sometimes minute by minute. Our circumstances vary hugely from one another and in terms of our own lives as we go on in the development of maturity. But this does not alter. We stand in grace. The language also speaks of perseverance. Perseverance. We're not lying down in grace. When you lie down, you're either resting or you've been defeated. But this is standing in grace. This is an alert and active position. Our feet are planted in grace. We are sustained by the very environment in which we are. This is the language to some degree of Ephesians and chapter 6 of the Christian soldier, the man and woman of warfare in a spiritual sense, armed and armoured in order to do battle. This is the language of holding the line, of keeping station in battle. When all the enemy is coming against you, you stand. You have your feet planted, like some of those mighty men of David that you read about in the books of Samuel. The men who went into the fields when the Philistines were coming down upon them, and they planted their feet and they defended their plot. This isn't mad bravado. This isn't first quarter energy when you just go out there and try and wipe out anybody and everybody that you can see. And this isn't desperate courage when your backs are to the walls. This isn't the fourth quarter of the game, when you're 10 points down and there's nothing you can do about it, and you're fighting with every fibre of your being, but you know you're losing. This is the determined engagement of the child of God in the battle for spiritual advancement. We stand in grace, and we will not stir though temptation and persecution comes upon us. We are committed, our feet are planted, and while there is a grace of God in which we might stand, stand we will, and we will not be swayed. That is the language of this verse. Matthew Henry says it very simply: while we stand, we are going. While you stand in grace, you are going in grace. And it speaks also of our preservation. Because it's grace, we go on standing. If it were any other environment, we'd topple in an instant. But this is grace in which we stand. How did we enter this environment? It wasn't by impulse. It wasn't by chance. We didn't slip through the door by accident. And neither will we slip out by accident. Once in Him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. Sudden falls may come, but you will never fall out of grace. Bad luck doesn't exist. It'll never trip you out of grace. The high places of this world are slippery. You may climb into the very highest echelons of the society in which you live, and you could fall from them in an instant. How many politicians in this society, as in mine, how many those who lead vast businesses, conglomerations, how many of them seem to be secure, and some revelation comes to light, and in an instant their career is finished? How many who thought that they had a sure spot have found themselves tumbling to the very bottom of society without any expectation of change? But we stand in grace. We are admitted by faith. We are confirmed in grace, and we are kept in grace. The sentence of God in the court of justification is irrevocable. It cannot be taken back. When God declares a man righteous in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ, he's made the judgment day judgment already. Nothing will ever change. It's already been done. The sentence has already been passed. The punishment has already been suffered. Righteousness has been put to our account. And we remain secure. By Christ we may have assurance of our salvation. Now note that that does not ever, for one instant, mean that we can take liberties. But it does mean that we can take comfort. We stand in grace. Just a few verses on, Paul will say in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." I prefer the old version. "God forbid." God forbid that having obtained access into grace, we should therefore sin so that God might smile the more freely upon us. Can you see how utterly incongruous that is? Can you see how those are two things that never ever could possibly belong together? How could somebody who has obtained access into the grace in which they stand, if they have any sense about them whatsoever, imagine that that is the environment in which we are then free to sin in order that this grace may abound toward us? No, it's because we're in grace that we flee from sin. It's because we're in grace that we learn to hate sin. It's because we're in grace that we are able more and more to root out sin and put it to death with holy violence, stabbing it, keeping it underfoot, and thereby going on in grace in order that we might obtain that righteousness which will one day be ours in fact as well as indeed, when we shall be clothed with the righteousness of Christ in its perfections in our own selves in heaven, having obtained the righteousness of God here upon earth. Because we stand, we have this posture then of humble dignity, this privilege of an abiding position, this permanence in our relationship with God. It speaks of our perseverance in our ongoing walk, and it speaks of our preservation. As we come to consider these things as they relate to us in particular, what does this mean for our perspectives on certain things? What does this mean for our perspectives on God? What does this change, or how should this inform the way that you look at yourself? And how should this inform the way that you look at others? First of all, what does it mean for our perspective on God? Well, if you are a Christian, if you're a having been justified man, a having been justified woman, What is your relationship with God? When you think of God, and I don't mean that you come up with some idea of what God might look like, but when you consider your relationship to your Heavenly Father, what is the relationship that comes into your mind? How do you perceive the way that God looks upon you and the way that you are entitled to look upon God? What expression, if I can put it this way, does God have upon his face when he looks at you if you're someone who's been justified by faith? Is he frowning? Is he scowling? Is he angry? Is his fist always raised, ready to strike, and you go into his presence cowering and wondering if this is the time that he's going to pick you up by the scruff of your neck and throw you out of grace? You've obtained access by faith into grace in which you stand. Now, you can disappoint your Holy Father. You can grieve his Spirit. You can even make him angry because of your disobedience. But the one thing you can never do is make the God of your salvation hate you. That will never change. God loves you. However disappointed he may be, however angry he may be with good cause against your sin, however much you have grieved him, you cannot make God hate you. He loves you in Christ. He loves you as Christ. Here he smiles and smiles forever. What is the expression on God's face? He is smiling upon you. And whatever else may come to pass, you need to grasp hold of the fact that God loves you in Christ, and you have obtained permanent access into this grace in which you stand. And perhaps you say, well, I'm so full of sin. How many of us would be prepared to put our hands up now and say, well, having obtained access into grace, I'm confident that God smiles upon me because I never do anything to make him disappointed or distressed or grieved or angry with me. How can God smile upon me when I'm so full of wretchedness and so full of iniquity? Perhaps an illustration might help. I mentioned yesterday evening Andrew Fuller. A godly man who was the means under God whereby the particular Baptists in my own country were broken out of hyper-Calvinism to some degree and were enabled once more to preach the gospel freely. The man who was one of the rope holders for William Carey when he was sent out to India. And Andrew Fuller suffered a grievous trial in his life. His dearly beloved wife became seriously ill. The form her illness took was that she became convinced that she was no longer married. She thought she had a husband, but Andrew Fuller was not him. She was convinced that she was being shut up in a strange home by a strange man, that her children had been taken away from her, and that she was being held prisoner. And she would, in her fear and in her anguish and in her distress, try to escape from her own home and would weep and rail against her own husband. And he would have to restrain her and hold her arms down in order to stop her getting out of the home and running away. He had to lock the door behind him every time he left in case his dear wife should take it into her mind to make another escape attempt. He never knew what he would find when he returned home. The relationship between them, because of the frailty of her mind at that time, was such that he was disappointed. He was grieved. He was at times distressed. He was probably angry at times because he could not get through to this woman whom he loved, that he did indeed love her. He could not make her understand that he was her husband and that he wanted her best. And every time he tried to embrace her, she would flee from him. Do you think he ever stopped loving her? Do you think when he had to lock her in for her own good, that was a manifestation of hatred? Do you think when he clasped her arms to her side to stop her lashing out? Do you think when she had to be put into the bed and soothed to sleep. Those were manifestations of the man's hatred for his wife. Though he loved her still, disappointed, distressed and grieved as he was with her behaviour, she couldn't make him hate her. He was always, in that sense, smiling upon her. And that is God with us. However blind we are, however much we may try to escape from the means that God is using for our good, however much we may disappoint our Heavenly Father, God loves us. We cannot make him hate us. Your sin cannot overturn the work of Jesus Christ. You have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You are never hated. You are always and ever loved. But if you're not a Christian, what about your perspective on God? How do you view God here this evening? Is he cold, hard, brutal, or demanding? Is he someone worthy of your hatred and of your loathing? Are you determined to have him, to make him, and to keep him as your enemy? Is this God by whom we have obtained through his Son access into his presence? Is the God who sent his only begotten Son into this fallen world in all its wretchedness and all its badness to deliver you from your sins, cold, hard, brutal? Is that the purposes of anger and judgment upon you? God has sent Christ into this world in a demonstration of mercy and of grace. You may obtain access by faith in Jesus Christ into the warm and loving presence of this God. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and some of you are walking into the jaws of that death. You are dead now in your trespasses and sins. And nothing worse could be imagined than being dead in the spiritual sense. You will die in your trespasses and sins and will be ushered into the place of judgment where God will look upon you and he will ask you about this sermon and he will ask you about the other sermons that you have heard where preachers have pleaded with you. He'll ask you about those conversations with your parents and with your friends. But now God holds open the door of life. Christ has come, not in order to judge, but so that you might obtain mercy. What is God to you? He's not scowling in that sense. God is holding a sword ready to judge. With one hand he points to the door and says, "Flee the sword." The door is open for you. Enter through my Son, by faith, into this grace in which the justified stand. What does it mean for your perspective on yourself? Again, firstly, dealing with those of us who are believers. This is a reality. We have access by faith. Our moods change, our circumstances change, our emotions change. Our personalities and temperaments are all different. But that has no bearing whatsoever upon the grace in which we stand. This is something that is outside of us. This is something that belongs to each of us who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, do you enjoy that? Do you enjoy that? It's not vanity to know that you stand in grace. It is not presumption to believe that God is smiling upon his people. It is fact. By faith we have access into this grace in which we stand. That is Christian reality. And you are entitled to smile back at your smiling Father and to revel in the grace in which you stand. Christianity is a religion not of coldness, not of false sobriety, but one which engages not just our minds but our hearts. Here is passion. Here is something to which you can truly give yourself. God has loved you. Do you enjoy that? Do you feel the warmth of your Father's smile upon you? And do you enter in to those blessed realities? And do you not just enjoy the grace of God? Do you also employ the grace of God? Is the environment in which you stand making a difference to the way in which you live? You stand in grace. Is it seeping in? Is grace working grace in you, even at cost? You become gracious. You learn that meekness and that humility that was characteristic of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You learn to be humble, to stoop down, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. And men and women take advantage of you. You seek to bear the cross, and it is heavy. You seek to be a servant, and it is a thankless task. But you stand in grace, and grace ought to change you, irrespective of what it brings upon you. You ought to be becoming more gracious. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, our Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ is our model of gracious living. Christ is the great example of what it means to be gracious. And Christ was loathed and hated and despised and persecuted and crucified. But we stand in grace. And we ought to be ready to embrace everything that that means for the way in which we live. And take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ, learning of him with all of his meekness and lowliness in heart. But what if you're not a believer? What's your perspective on yourself this evening? Perhaps you were forced to come. Perhaps you were obliged to come. Perhaps your parents virtually had your arm behind your back to make you come. You came because there was a whole gang coming. You came because everybody else was coming. But you came certainly without any intention of hearing very much, and determined whatsoever not to do any listening. But are you hearing? Is the Spirit opening your ears to understand any part of what we're saying this evening? There's a great gospel feast that is being laid. And there are some of us here who are sitting down to eat of the good things of God in Christ Jesus. There are some of you who are standing outside. You're like orphans peering through the window. And inside there is a family. And they're eating and drinking in the presence of the Father. And there's a door that stands open. And all you need to do is to come to that one door and step in by faith. Sit down and taste and see that the Lord is good. You've come as rebels. You're on the outside looking in. It's not an enviable position. There's nothing macho about it. There's nothing individual about it. There's no bravado involved in cutting yourself off from the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. If you think you're special because you can puff out your chest and walk away, my dear friend, be the most foolish thing you ever do to walk away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You're outside looking in on the warmth and on the love and on the food and on the drink and on the rich things that God is always ready to give. The door stands open even now. Why will you not come? Why would you stand outside where there's death and cold and judgment? But perhaps some of you came hoping that this would be the weekend. You've wanted to be a Christian. You do want to be Christians. And you've come hoping perhaps that somehow something will change. You've come doubting. You've come longing. You want to believe. Christ stands ready to save you, full of pity joined with power. I cannot say anything new. I do not have any key that will suddenly open up your mind and heart whereby you might obtain salvation. I give you the same message that I do not doubt you have heard time and time again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is nothing that could be more simple, nothing that could be more clear. Don't let the simplicity of it defeat you. Don't be asking yourselves, there's got to be more to it than that. Where's the catch? What more must I do? There is no more that you must do. If you want to be saved, if you want to come in, if you're banging on the window, then just go round to the door. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Come in, sit down, obtain access through Him into this grace in which we who believe now stand and enjoy the gracious smile of God upon us. Don't delay this evening. Don't go away and wonder that there might be yet more that you have to hear. No one will ever be able to say any more than this. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. And you too will obtain these blessings. But finally, what about your perspective on others? Christian, you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're in an environment that is grace-soaked. You're awash with the grace of God. As you look around you at your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you recognize what they are in Christ? They're the beloved of your Father. He smiles upon them and He loves them. There's no room for coldness in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no room for bitterness, no room for suspicion, no room for harshness, no room for paranoia. We are Christians who stand in grace, and that ought to be manifest in our relationships one with another. Now, we're quirky, and some of us are strange. Most of us are strange to some degree or other. We have our own idiosyncrasies. We have our own personalities and temperaments. We've all got our rough edges and our sharp corners. But we all stand in grace. And therefore we ought to be quick to forgive one another, quick to overlook one another's faults, ready always to tolerate one another's quirkinesses and idiosyncrasies, as our Heavenly Father does with us. That rule that Paul speaks of, forgiving one another in Christ, just as God in Christ also forgave you, goes for the whole of your Father's relationship with your brothers and sisters. You act towards them with the same grace that God has acted toward you first. You look around you and you see the oddballs and you're one of them. And you see the people that you don't get on with. And you remember that there are people who don't natively get on with you. And you remember that there you're having been justified brothers and sisters in Christ. And you smile at them. And you enter into a relationship that is characterized by grace with them. Romans and chapter 12 and verse 10. Tells us that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Has that been characteristic of your behaviour so far this weekend? Those of us who call ourselves Christians, can we say that we have been kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another? Have we grasped that the things which bind us in Christ are greater than the things which can ever divide us here upon earth? I don't know if you can hear that clock at the back. I don't know even if I put this clock close, if you can hear it ticking. Some of you might be able to. Some of you might be able to put your own clocks to your ears. You hear the seconds passing? Say Christ was going to come back in 5 minutes. You've got 300 seconds. What are you going to do with them? What would change about the way in which you're relating to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the 5 minutes you've got left before you stand before your God and your Saviour? What about those cliques? What about those of you who are standing aloof from your brothers and sisters in Christ, making out that you can get through the weekend without talking to people, in competition with all the other loners to see how few people you can speak to over the course of the next few hours? How many phone calls could you make in 5 minutes? What would you say to your parents? What would you say to your pastors if you had one phone call left to each of them? Would you phone up your dad and your mum? Or would you try and sort out those issues that are outstanding? Now, Mum, you do realise, don't you, that the way I spoke to you before I left, that was okay. I just want to sort it out before Christ comes in judgment. Would you phone them up and say, Dad, Mum, I love you? You've only got 5 minutes. You better make it real. You're going to phone your pastors and tell them that you were right all along about the things that you want to do, the places that you want to go, your perspectives and your opinions. Now, I'm not saying any pastor is infallibly right, but wouldn't that be the time to phone them up and say, Pastor, I'm about to meet the Great Shepherd. And I'm going to meet him as a healthy sheep because of the way you've been caring for me. Wouldn't that be gracious? You don't know that Christ isn't coming in 5 minutes. Would you speak to people here, the people you're going to share eternity with, and say, see you in heaven, as it were? Why not now? Why not this evening? What are the barriers that divide the people of God? We stand together in grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It ought to make a difference to the way in which we speak to one another, think about one another, and act toward one another. Grace will overcome all those failures and frustrations that we have one with another. You ought to be able to look every other Christian in the eye in this room and say, you can't make God hate you. And you can't make me hate you either. You can't stop God loving you. And you can't stop me loving you either. And some of those cliques ought to break up this evening. And some of those people who are standing on their own ought to be taken into groups, and ought to walk themselves into groups. And some of the language that is spoken about one another ought to stop. And some of the avoidances that might be going on that I don't know about ought to cease. And this place ought to be characterized by grace. And we ought to walk out of here, and our devotions, and our bedrooms, and the homes to which we go, the places of work to which we return, ought to be characterized by the grace in which we stand. It ought to make a difference to us. What if Christ did come back in 5 minutes? Is there nobody that you would warn? Is there no brother or sister that if you knew that they would face Jesus Christ in 300 seconds time, you would not be on your knees before you with tears, warning them of the judgment to come and pleading with them to put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved? Do you know anybody here this evening who's not saved? You've come with them from your church. You've come with them from your own blood family, perhaps. When was the last time you pleaded with them that they might be saved through faith in Jesus Christ? When was the last time you spoke to them and entreated them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus? Would you be more urgent if I could assure you that Christ would be here in 5 minutes? You've got no guarantees that he won't be. Use your time wisely. What of those of you who are not Christians? What if the same were true of you? Those of you who are smirking and smiling, talking one to another. Those of you who are hoping that sooner or later the sermon will finish and you'll be able to get back on with the stuff you really came to hear. Christ were to come in 5 minutes, would now not be the time to take the kingdom of heaven by storm? Would you not devote every one of those 300 seconds to pleading with God to deliver you from your sins and grant that you might obtain salvation and life and access by faith into this grace in which those who have been justified stand? Is there no one here this evening who has any holy envy of the blessings that belong to the children of the living God? Are you so sure that you're happy standing outside looking in? Those of us who feast richly upon the good things of God in Christ Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to this Christ. Step through the door. Believe upon him. And all of the things that we have spoken of this night, the moment at which you are justified, belong to you in that instant. I can offer that invitation to each and every man and woman, boy and girl in this place. You come now. Christ will receive you now. And all these blessings you will obtain now, this very moment. Through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we bow before you this evening, we pray, O God, that those of us who have obtained grace, who stand in grace, may manifest grace and show grace before all those here, one to another, to the unconverted friends who are here, and to the world that watches us. O God, we pray, draw sinners into the embrace of grace. May there be those, even this night, who step in through Christ by faith and know the joys and the blessings of sins forgiven. And may we who have obtained those joys, may we enjoy them. May we enter into them. May we relish them and delight in them. And may we each one of us feel your gracious smile upon us, your love and mercy poured out in Christ Jesus our Saviour, in whose name we come. Amen. Amen.